Today we're going to look at John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25, which is the end of the Gospel of John. And I'm dividing these verses into three sections for today. Verses 15 through 19 is section 1, verses 20 through 24 is section 2, and verse 25 is section 3. I'm going to read each section as we get there, so we won't read the whole thing at once. And let me just tell you what I hope to do with each section. From the first section, I want us to look at three things: the proof of love, the cost of love, and the example of love. From the second section, I'd like us to look at faithfully serving, even if no one joins you. And the third section will bring our study of John to a close. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for teaching us, leading us, for the Holy Spirit, for the living Word, for giving us these tools, these implements, these realities, this life that takes us down the narrow path. Speak to us today, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So from John chapter 21, verses 15 through 19, let me read it, and then we'll talk about the proof of love, the cost of love, and the example of love. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend or feed my lambs." That's the little or young sheep. Jesus said to Peter again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Shepherd," or lead, guide, "look after my sheep." Jesus said to Peter the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend or feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Now this, Jesus said, signifying what kind of death Peter would glorify God. And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to Peter, "Follow me." I suspect most of us have enough familiarity with the story to know that there have been some great sermons preached and good books written about it. It's a pretty popular section of John. And if you're familiar with the Greek language or C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, then you know that in the Greek translation of the New Testament, two of the Greek words for love, that's agape and phileo, are used in this story. For example, the first two times Jesus asks Peter if he loves him, Jesus uses the Greek word agape. However, the third time Jesus asks the question, he uses the word phileo. In all three of his responses, Peter used the Greek word phileo when he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Now, it's possible there is great significance in Jesus and Peter's use of two different Greek words, and that knowing this opens us up to some of the deeper truths that God has for us in this story. But what if you don't know Greek or have access to a Greek New Testament? Or what if you have no commentaries to tell you about the different Greek words for love used in the story? What then? Does that mean you will miss out on the true message or the deeper message God has for you in the story? I don't think so. And the reason I don't think so is because I believe that God's word is living and active and therefore speaks to whomever will read it carefully, thoughtfully, and prayerfully. And I believe the Holy Spirit teaches whomever wants to be taught. In other words, I'm convinced that God speaks through His Word regardless of the tools we have or don't have. And I'm not saying this as if it's wrong to look at the Greek words and write wonderful books and preach great sermons about that. I've listened to them and read them and they've been beneficial. But I want to leave it up to the Bible scholars and Greek students to figure out the implications of two different words from this story. And today I want us to focus on just these three aspects of love. The proof of love, the cost of love, and the example of love. Now, having said that, I do want to take an aside for a moment and look at three other things in preparation for those three aspects of love. So the first thing I want us to consider in preparation is that in his first question to Peter, Jesus asked, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" That's only included in the first question, "more than these." My conclusion is that Jesus was asking if Peter loved him more than the fishing business, or more than fishing with his buddies. There are those who think that Jesus was asking if Peter loved him more than he loved his fellow disciples. And there are those who think Jesus was asking if Peter loved him more than the other disciples loved Jesus. So regardless of the exact purpose Jesus had in mind, which I don't know exactly what it was, it is a question we all have to answer. Do I love Jesus, or do we love God more than anyone or anything else, more than these? Imagine Peter and John considering this question in light of how they had lived the past few weeks. You see, John showed that he loved the important position in Jesus' kingdom more than he loved Jesus. And Peter showed that he loved personal safety more than he loved Jesus. So, did they love Jesus more than anyone or anything else? Which raises the question, what do my, David Baines, recent choices and behavior. What do your recent choices and behavior show about you, show about me, loving Jesus and the Father more than anyone or anything else? Answering this question requires an honest awareness of your recent choices and behavior, and what they say about who or what you love the most. So you have to look pretty honestly. But because you have to look honestly, and I am not in your head, I will leave it to you to consider the answer to this question for yourself. The second thing I want to point out in preparation for looking at the three aspects of love is that when Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, Peter responded with, "Yes, Lord, you know. You know that I love you." I do not like referencing movies in teaching, but I will do it today. In the Hallmark movie, Heartfelt, there is a statement that accurately describes reality, in my opinion, and that statement is this. Love is often spoken, but seldom found. Love is often spoken, but seldom found. Now consider, in spite of what some of his previous behavior showed, Peter was so certain that Jesus should know he loved him that he said, "You know that I love you. Why are you asking me? You know it." Well, if Jesus knew Peter loved him, why did he ask? And why did he ask three times? My point here is that it is easy to say, "I love you." And it's just as easy to say, "You know that I love you." But it's quite another thing to show it so consistently and in so many ways that the person we claim to love has a valid reason to know they are loved. Let me say that once more. It's easy to say, "I love you." And it's just as easy to say, "You know that I love you." But it's quite another thing to show it so consistently and in so many ways that the person we claim to love has a valid reason to know they are loved. It is my opinion that those nearest and dearest should not have to ask if we love them, even though they might, for their own insecure reasons. And it's my opinion that we ought not quickly or easily tell those nearest and dearest that they know we love them, because maybe our behavior says something else. I first encountered this kind of thinking and speaking in my growing up home. And I was told on a consistent basis that there was no better home, and there was probably not many as good. Just I didn't think so. And that I was loved and loved well, and that I should be happy that I had it so well. The problem with that is I could see through the cracks and the crevices that things were not as they were stated. And nobody was willing to make sense of that. I was just a kid, you know, a youngster, and then an early teenager when I figured all this out. And so I want to encourage us to be among those who love as they ought. For in so doing, our love will speak for itself, and our words of endearment will ring true because of our actions. The third thing I want to point out is that Peter was grieved when Jesus asked a third time, "Do you love me?" How easily we are hurt, saddened, or even offended when those nearest and dearest question our love for them. Rather than being grieved, think about how much better it would have been for his relationship with Jesus if Peter had openly expressed remorse, sadness, and repentance over failing to love Jesus as he ought when he denied him three times. For example, rather than feeling grieved, Peter could have humbly said, "Lord, you have good reason to question my love for you, for I've treated you badly while you have continued to be good to me. I want to love you as I ought, and I will keep working at it, but please forgive me for failing to do so." I perceive that that would have been so much better for Peter and Jesus had Peter taken that route rather than being grieved that Jesus didn't buy his, "Yes, you know I love you." All right, let's talk about the proof of love with those things in mind. Three times Jesus asked Peter if he loves him. Three times Peter affirms his love for Jesus by telling them that Jesus knows Peter loves him. And three times Jesus responds by asking Peter to verify his love through the kind of actions that shows he loves Jesus. The reality is, the proof of love is not in what we claim, but what we do. The proof of love is not in what we claim, but what we do. Love is often spoken, but seldom found. One of the greatest challenges to feeling loved or knowing that you are loved is the claim of wholehearted love by someone whose love for you is partially unsupported or even contradicted by how they live. They say the words, "I love you," but their behavior doesn't really support it that well. It's my opinion, and I include myself in this list, sadly so. Most of us live what I call partial love. We love in some areas and in some ways while remaining selfish or insensitive or uncaring in other areas and in other ways. It's not that we don't love. It's that we don't love fully. That is, we love in certain ways and in certain areas, but not in others. We don't love fully. And this happens because the when and where we love is controlled by what we want, rather than by what love says we ought to be. I've tried to get this idea across to you over the years. If we are going to love, then we ought to love according to love itself, not according to how we feel or how we think at the moment or how the other person is treating us or what the world says love is. But we ought to love according to love itself if we are going to love. For example, Jesus said that we are to love God with a love that takes in all our being. And we are to love our neighbor with a love that is equal to the love we have for ourselves. Paul said that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And in another place, Paul said that love never fails. From these kinds of scripture statements and from the biblical and experiential examples of God's love for us, I've chosen to define love as love is seeking the good of everyone who is in any way affected by my choices and behavior. My point is that in each of these statements or definitions of love, there is no place or room for partial love or self-selected areas of love that leave us free to have one or two or more areas of selfishness. And yet, most of us, if not all of us, love partially rather than fully, even though we might claim we fully love. Which brings me back to the fact that the proof of love is not in what we claim, but what we do. And it is for this reason that I started with the quote from Hallmark's movie, "Love is often spoken, but seldom found." Let me affirm from the scriptures that the proof of love is in what we do. By just reading to you familiar words, you hear it at almost every wedding, you've heard it taught in church, you've read it in books. 1 Corinthians 13:4-7, and as I read this, think of all the action words that are in this statement. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into wrong, into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's nothing wrong with telling somebody you love them. You ought to. There's nothing wrong with using endearing words with those you love. You ought to. But let us at least be honest with ourselves, with God, and with the people around us. Let us at least be honest and admit we are loving partially and not fully when that is the case. And let us also work at loving fully. Second thing about love is the cost of love. In verses 18 through 19a, Jesus describes what will eventually happen to Peter should he validate his love for Jesus through his behavior and the direction of his life. And we see from church history that Peter's love for Jesus cost him dearly, and especially so in his death. Church history tells us that he was crucified. And being of such a humble nature as not to want to be crucified like Jesus, he insisted on being crucified upside down. If this is the way of love, and it seems it is, then why is love so costly? Love is costly because we live in a broken world where sin abounds. Therefore, in seeking the good of everyone, and that includes God, in seeking the good of everyone who is in any way affected by our choices and behavior, love will become costly sooner or later to the one loving. You cannot love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself and persistently deal with sinful people in a godly way without having to pay the price of dying yourself. Dying to such things as self-rule, selfishness, pride, and without having to put up with foolish, selfish, uncaring, irresponsible, fickle, and sinful people, and without having to deal with things or situations that no one should have to deal with. It's part of the cost of love. All of us who are parents either have or are raising children. You know the cost of love. And wait till your kids are teenagers. You'll really know. And you cannot love fully without eventually offending or angering those who selfishly want their own way and want it without being criticized or having to feel as if they're doing something wrong. They'll make you pay for exposing their sinfulness. And in that way, love is costly. We see how quickly love becomes costly in the life and death of Jesus Christ. And we see the same reality in God, who first created us and then paid the ultimate price of giving his Son to die for us in order to redeem us, to get us back. And it wasn't God who left, it was us who left. If love is this costly for God and for Jesus, then you can be assured that loving others as you are will sooner or later be costly to you. For example, it's costly to turn the other cheek when slapped. It's costly to go 2 miles when forced to go one. It is costly to give more than is being asked for when unjustly sued. It's costly to do what you can to be at peace with those around you when they aren't willing to be part of making that peace. And in a somewhat lesser way, it could cost you public shame for loving your enemies. It might cost you open disapproval from those who think you are a fool for showing mercy to someone who has hurt you or has hurt someone you love. And it will cost you having less for yourself or for your family when you share what little you have with someone in need. Love will be, sooner or later, costly. And there's no getting around this reality. Because to love in a fallen world means, sooner or later, having to pay the price of loving. And so my encouragement to each of us is that we would be just as willing to pay the cost of love as we are to receive the gracious and loving yet costly gift of redemption from God through Jesus Christ. Third aspect of love is the example of love. In verse 19b, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." The way of love is exemplified by God and shown in its most practical ways through the life and death of Jesus Christ. We often speak and sing of God's love for us, and we quote scriptures describing God's love for us. And that's good. But do we use His love as an example of what our love ought to be? Do we measure the current state of our love against His love so that we can honestly see where we are loving as we ought and where we need to improve and where we need to start loving because we're not? Do we do the same with Jesus and His teachings? We ought to do this. Because Jesus is our premier example on the human level of what love looks like and how it ought to act in a fallen world. If we follow Jesus, and if we learn from Him, if we will read the Gospels and ponder the how and whys of the ways He thought and spoke and acted, and if we will take those truths, that information, and learn to think and reason and desire and speak as Jesus did, we will learn how to love. And we will prove our love through how we live. Moving on to verses 20 through 24, Peter, turning around, saw the other disciple whom Jesus loved following them. And the one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus does not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" We just stop and make this point. This is an example of how easily we miss the truth by careless listening and drawing quick conclusions and treating our assumptions as fact. Verse 24. "This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true." There's just two things that I want to point out here. First, it is the immature child in us that wonders why so-and-so, whoever so-and-so is, isn't helping when we are being asked to do something. There is nothing adult or mature about that mindset. And second, too often, the followers and servants of Jesus Christ end up serving alone or with a small group of faithful believers. And though it shouldn't be this way, it often is. I grew up singing the song, "I Have Decided to Follow Jesus." The words of the second verse fit perfectly here, in my opinion, because they say, "Though none go with me, still I will follow." This is the important lesson here. You see, what God asks of me, I need to do, even if I have to do it alone. And the same is true for you. For example, God asks you to love your spouse. He doesn't say to you, your spouse is supposed to love you. He says, you're supposed to love your spouse. Will you love your spouse, even if your spouse doesn't love you? Or love you as you want to be loved? Or love you fully? God asks you to care for the needy, even if you're the only one doing it. And this line of reasoning can go on for hours. I can give you an example after example. It isn't if anyone goes with us. It's will we do what God calls us to do, even if we do it alone. Faithful service says much about our character, our commitment to God, our love for God, and our zeal for godliness. It's easy to quit. It's easy to feel like you're the only one doing it and complain. It's easy to see those who aren't helping. Maybe we should feel sad about that. But more importantly, we should learn from Jesus' dealings with Peter. Even if you're the only one doing it, do it faithfully. Verse 25. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. And that concludes our study of John.